when it comes to our being what you have called us, so there can be more of you coming forth out of our lives. Empty us, Lord, this day, that you might pour into us your heart, your spirit, your power, your grace. And so, Lord, we echo the heart of John the Baptist. I must decrease that he might increase. Do that, Lord, this day. And as we consider your word, I pray, Father, that you would use it now to speak to our hearts to that end, that you might be glorified in this place and in our lives as we live for you in a world that needs to see Jesus. Empty us, Lord, that you might be seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to encourage you to join us on Wednesday through our study in the Old Testament. And this week we'll be in chapters 21 and 22 of 2 Samuel. We'd love to see you out for that. And this evening at the I-55, we're in Mark chapter 8. And as always, just have a wonderful time of worship, waiting on the Lord and seeking him on Sunday evenings. And so we'd love to see you out at that, especially you younger folks, as the music is a little bit on the louder side on Sunday nights, but it's a lot of fun. Well, 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul only a few months after the book of 1 Thessalonians. It, too, was written from the city of Corinth, and it was written around 51 or 52 A.D. Now, the problem that Paul is, that kind of prompted the writing of this epistle, is that there was someone who wrote a letter to the believers in Thessalonica that really shook them up. You see, the letter suggested that because they were encountering great persecution and suffering for their faith, that they were indeed in the tribulation time. And so the believers here, they began to be confused about the subject of Christ's return. And so this was a letter that was written to clear up some of the confusion that they were going through. And it kind of breaks down in this way. In chapter 1, Paul corrects their view on persecution. In chapter 2, he corrects their view on prophecy. And then in chapter 3, he corrects their view on practice. And so that's how we're going to look at it. We start with chapter 1 today. We read in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, who we noted in 1 Thessalonians was Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Let's pause there for a few minutes. Now, in these verses, Paul really gives us a great description of a healthy church, of a vital church. And there are three marks that he kind of pinpoints here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, they were marked or identified by a growing faith, we see in the first part of verse 3. Secondly, an abounding love in the second part of verse 3. Now, what's interesting about these two things is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul actually prayed that their faith would become complete, That it would be, that God would perfect, he said, what was lacking in their faith. And then he also prayed that their love would abound. And so here in 2 Thessalonians, it seems that God answered Paul's prayer. Because Paul is commending, he's thanking the Lord for their growing faith, their abounding love. And then number three, we see in verse 4, their enduring patience. Let's talk about these three things for a few minutes as they are marks of a healthy church, of a vital church, of a healthy believer. First of all, a growing faith. Paul said this about their faith, that it grows exceedingly. That indicates a growth or increase that was above ordinary. Exceedingly speaks of that which is out of bounds, or that which we might say their faith, it was off the charts. It was exceeding. It was a great faith that they were displaying. Now, faith is that simple trust in God. It's a firm persuasion based upon a hearing. It begins with the hearing of the gospel. That's where our faith is ignited. When we hear the gospel and we believe what it says about Jesus Christ and how he came to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and if we put our faith in him, that we would have everlasting life. And faith is ignited there in the hearing of the gospel. But the thing that we must understand is that faith is meant to grow. Faith is meant to grow. Faith is never meant to be stagnant. But what does a growing faith look like? Let's consider that for a minute. I want to give you a couple of examples. In fact, in the Bible, we have a whole chapter in the Bible that gives us great examples of growing faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11. It's been called the Hall of Faith, and it's in that chapter that the Lord lays out the exploits of some men and women of old who put faith in the Lord. I want to consider a couple of them from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament that'll give us a little bit of an indication of what a growing faith looks like. We think about, first of all, Gideon. Gideon's faith grew. This man, Gideon, he goes from questioning God's calling upon his life. Most of you know the story. It's at a time when Israel is under the oppression. They're under the heavy hand of the Midianites. And Gideon is in the threshing floor at night in secret, and he's threshing the wheat when the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, you know, hey, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon, like, you know, looks behind him like, you can't be talking to me. I'm not a mighty man of valor. You've got the wrong threshing floor. You've got the wrong place. You've got the wrong guy. You ever felt like that? I have. But the angel of the Lord says to him, you mighty man of valor, and he tells him that God's got a calling for him. He's got a commission for him. And Gideon, after some fleeces are laid and after God, you know, can further, you know, confirms this calling, Gideon finally steps out in faith. He begins kind of timidly going in night with some friends to pull down the idols there in the city, to pull them down, to destroy them. He does it in stealth, but it was a step of faith. But then his faith grows. When God calls him to lead the army of Israel against insurmountable odds, 30,000 soldiers against the army of the Midianites that when you looked at them, it just says they look like the sand. You know, it looked like a beach. That's how many soldiers were there. And Gideon goes with his 30,000 and he's, you know, again, kind of timid. He's kind of like, Lord, I don't like these odds. And God's like, I don't like them either. Gideon, you have too many guys. What? And it's there that the Lord whittles down Gideon's army of 30,000, you know the story, to 300. But Gideon goes out in faith, trusting God, believing God, that God was behind him. And Gideon's life teaches us that a growing faith is willing to take risks. And I ask you this question. When's the last time that you took a risk for God? That you acted and you responded in obedience to something that just seemed impossible, that seemed huge, but you went for it because God was prompting you to do that. A friend of mine said once that every Christian needs to experience the experience of doing something so big that if God's not in it, it's doomed to fail. That's exciting faith. To get involved in something that you know, man, if God's not in this thing, I'm going down, you know, I'm going under. Gideon's faith teaches us that a growing faith is willing to take risks. It doesn't settle for the status quo. It doesn't settle for mediocrity. And can I encourage you to ask the Lord, to tell him, Lord, I want to do something maybe this week or this year, something great for you, that you might use my life. We see another example in the life of Abraham. Abraham's faith grew. It started when he left Ur of the Chaldees, the place where he was living, to follow after a God that he couldn't see and go to a place that he didn't even know existed. But Abraham believed God and he followed by faith, trusting in this God that he was going to lead him to this place, that he was going to do in his life and with his life what he promised. And then later, Abraham's faith, it grew as he went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son because God had asked him to. And Abraham, he went believing, intending to do it. He had Isaac with him. He had the fire. He had the wood. And he went up that mountain believing that if God called him to go through with the sacrifice of his son, that he would bring him back to life again, that he would raise his son from the dead. And Abraham's life teaches us that a growing faith obeys even though it doesn't understand. It obeys even when it doesn't understand. And I ask you, is there an area in your life where God has been prompting you to do something, to change something, to make a sacrifice, but you've been reluctant to obey because you don't understand? Can I encourage you? Listen, that very next step of faith, maybe it's a job change. Maybe it's getting involved in a ministry. I don't know. But listen, that very next step, that step of faith for you might be the very thing that God wants to do, wants to use to reignite your faith and to do something with your life and in your life that you could never have imagined. And if you're struggling in faith today, maybe you need to say like that father did in Mark chapter 9, whose son was demon-possessed, and Jesus said, just believe. And he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then act upon it. Move out into it. So we see Gideon, we see Abraham, we see David. David's faith grew as well. He's a little shepherd boy and a lion comes there into the sheepfold, into his sheep pasture there. And through the help of the Lord, he goes after it and he takes down the lion. On another occasion, it was a bear and he does the same thing. And then he finds himself on an errand from his dad, going there to the army where the Israelites are camped on one hill, the Philistines on the other hill. And you know the story there in the middle of that valley of Elah is the Philistine champion Goliath. David marches out to meet that giant, believing that the same God who delivered into my hands the lion and the bear is going to deliver this day this uncircumcised Philistine. And David's faith teaches us that a growing faith overcomes our biggest obstacles through the Lord, by relying upon his past faithfulness in our lives. And I ask you today, what obstacle is in your life that maybe has left you in a situation where you just feel crippled because it looks impossible? Can I encourage you today to lean back and look back upon God's past faithfulness in your life and to step out in faith and believe that one way or another, God is going to get you through, that God is going to work. In the New Testament, we see Paul's faith grew. It starts with him being called by the Lord to follow him there on the road to Damascus, arrested by the Lord. And Paul put his faith there in the Lord, and in doing so, he sacrificed all of his fame. He sacrificed his power and his position and his prestige as being a religious leader there in Israel. And when he came to Christ and made that decision to follow Christ and to be the servant of Christ, Paul lost all of his friends. Historians tell us that he lost his wife in the process because she didn't want to follow Christ. That's where Paul's faith started, but it grew as he was willing to endure great suffering for the cause of Christ. As Paul was beaten, he was jailed, he was stoned. Over and over and over again, he went through this great suffering as he sought to serve Christ, being shipwrecked. But Paul's life teaches us that a growing faith is willing to sacrifice for Christ and willing to endure great difficulty because it lives for the greater reward of hearing Jesus say, "Well done, well done, my good and faithful servant." Paul hung in there. What about you? When the going gets rough, when it gets tough, do you cling to the Lord or do you bolt? Do you run? Listen, a growing faith endures because it sees things in light of eternity. And maybe today, if you find yourself in a place where you've been kind of shook up by the things going on in your life, maybe your eye is on the wrong prize. What do I mean by that? Well, your eye is on the prize of relief here instead of reward there. Your eye has been on the prize of seeing this problem go away instead of being on the eye of the glory that is to come there in heaven. Paul's faith grew. Peter's faith also grew. Peter goes from denying Christ 3 times, even swearing that he didn't know him, to some 40 days later, standing before a huge crowd of people and preaching with boldness and proclaiming to them that they crucified the Lord of glory, the Messiah, but if they would put their faith and their trust in him, that God would forgive them and that they could be saved. And then later on, a couple days after that, Peter, heading there to the temple, comes upon a man who was lame. And in faith, he reaches out and he says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And that man, he was healed. And Peter's life teaches us that a growing faith is one that rebounds after failure and is marked by a boldness. Perhaps you've been crippled today by a failure in your life. Your life has been, in a sense, placed on the sideline or placed on the shelf, and guilt and condemnation have been your constant accusers. Listen, the Lord is saying to you today, believe me that you have been forgiven, that sin has been forgotten, and I'm calling you to rise up and allow me once more to work in your life and to use your life. And so those are just a couple, a few examples of what a growing faith looks like. But this is the thing we must understand, is that every one of those scenarios and each person's faith, it grew as their understanding of God grew. As their understanding of His grace, as their understanding of His love, as their understanding of His power and His plan and His purpose for their lives, as it grew, so did their faith. So how does our understanding grow? 2 ways. And these 2 things cannot be separated. It grows through our study of the Word of God, and it grows through our experience with God. It grows through the study of God's Word. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where faith starts. It starts with the Word. But also, as our understanding there, we realize that we're a sinner. We realize that we need a Savior. We realize that Jesus is who He said that He was. Our faith is ignited. But then also, our faith and our understanding, it grows, it expands as we get into the Word of God. That's why President Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president, he was the president from 1913 to 1921, he said this about the Bible, the study of God's Word. He said, "There are a good many problems before the American people today, and before me as president. But I expect to find the solution of those problems just in the proportion that I am faithful in the study of the Word of God. And I ask every man and woman that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily study of this great book." Now I wonder, I wonder what America would look like today if we followed his advice. I wonder what the church would look like today if we would have followed his advice. As a church, as the people of God in America, to daily make it our heart and passion to study the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and it grows through study. But it's not study alone. You see, the second ingredient is also very, very important. And that's our experience with God, or what we might call the application. It's applying His Word. It's taking what we study, and it's not just being knowledge and information that infiltrates our brain, but it moves from our brain to our heart when we put it into practice, when we begin to live it out. I love the story of that woman who was in the hospital, and her pastor came to visit her, and there beside her bed there was her Bible, and she asked him if he would read to her from it, and he took her Bible and began to read, and he noticed on so many of the pages next to verses there were the letters T and P, and he didn't know, you know, what that meant, and he asked her, he said, you know, what's the deal with the T and the P? And she said, well, every time I read a verse that's telling me, you know, to do something, I put a T by it, indicating that I'm going to try this. I'm going to put this to the test. I'm going to try this out. And when I find it to be true, I write next to it P for proven. It's tried and it's proven. And that's how our faith grows. When we take God's word at face value and we say, okay, God, I'm going to try this. I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to live this. And then we see it to be proven out in our lives. And so I ask you this morning, has your faith grown? Have you become more bold for the Lord or more timid? When's the last time that you took a risk because God was prompting you to do something for Him? To do something that maybe pushed you out of your comfort zone? Have you been crippled by a past failure, or shook up by a heavy trial that's kind of left you sitting there on the sideline? Can I encourage you, believe God today and rise up, O man, or rise up, O woman of God. As the great old hymn declares, rise up, O man of God, be done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. And you too will have a faith that is marked by a growing faith, that it grows exceedingly. And so that was the first mark of this vital church there in Thessalonica. Theirs was a growing faith. Secondly, the second mark was an abounding love. The word abounding there at the end of verse 3, it means to overspread as a fire or a flood covers everything in its path. To overspread. An abounding love, just a spreading love, a love that really is seen in three areas. A love, first of all, for the Lord. A love, secondly, for each other. And a love for the lost. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit, the love of God, it being poured out. The love of God being poured into us by the Holy Spirit, and it's His desire that it would be poured out of us to affect others. That's why on that night that He was to be betrayed, meeting there in that upper room with His disciples, Jesus said there in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you." The words of our Lord Jesus there to his disciples, they teach us that unselfishness and happiness, they go hand in hand. I want your joy to be full. And this is how you love one another, the way that I have loved you. How did he love us? His love was marked by forgiveness. It was marked by sacrifice. It was marked by service. And Jesus says, I want you to love each other that way. And it's the desire of God for each and every believer here in the family of God at Calvary Chapel La Vista is that our love would be abounding. That it would be overflowing. Now, I have to tell you, I think that this is an area as a church that you are strong. In fact, I get people who often visit here or start coming here who come up to me and they say, you know what? There is something about your people. They love God and they love each other. And you can tell. And I think you especially see that in times of crisis because you guys have a way of just rising to the occasion. And evidence of that is seen in the last two memorial services we've had here at the church over the past few months. Back in January when we had a service for Jim Donnelly. And then yesterday we had a service for little Johnny Evans. And in both situations, the church, it was packed. Packed full of people who came out to give their support. Who came out to show their love. And I was so blessed yesterday by the testimonies of people who got up and they shared about how this little boy and how this family had touched their lives. How they had impacted them. How they had drew them to Jesus. And I was especially blessed by the kids that got up and shared about their little friend. Sam Hebert, Daryl and Sonia's little boy. The guy's going to be a preacher. I mean, man, he got up and I mean, the service could have ended when he was done and he went first. I mean, it was just amazing what he shared. It was so good. It was such a blessing, such a beautiful thing. And all week long, just the support that was pouring in for this family, it was just incredible. And once again, I heard comments from people yesterday that said, man, you know, your body, the people there are just amazing. And so I think, yes, this is an area where you guys are strong, but you know what? We can always grow more. We always can grow more in abounding in love. And here's the neat thing. Those who love are richly rewarded with love in return. That's the reward, if you would, for loving. In fact, I came across a great story this week, true story. It happened in the late 1800s when a distinguished member of the British Parliament traveled to Scotland. He was on his way to give a speech there when his carriage got stuck in the mud. And this politician was helped out of the mud by a little Scottish farm boy. And the politician wanted to give the little farm boy something to pay him for what he did. But the farm boy refused it. And he said, you know, I'm simply being a good neighbor, glad to help. It was then that this politician asked this farm boy, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he said, well, I really want to be a doctor, but that'll probably never happen because my family's poor and, you know, I can't afford the education. And it was then that politician said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay for your education to be a doctor. And that's what he did. And so that little boy became a doctor. And it was nearly 50 years after that that this another famous English statesman became ill while attending a wartime conference. His name was Winston Churchill. And England desperately needed Churchill's leadership as Hitler threatened to destroy their nation. But Churchill miraculously recovered because a doctor gave him an injection of a new wonder drug called penicillin. Penicillin had recently been discovered by the brilliant medical doctor Alexander Fleming. Alexander Fleming was that little farm boy that British politician sent to medical school. Now, who was that rich English politician? It was Rudolph Churchill, Winston's father. Isn't that amazing? And so often, you know, that's the way things go. That's the way that it works. You show love to someone, you have the means, and you bless them, you have the opportunity, and you give. And oftentimes, years later, you might find yourself being blessed by that same person. You know, one of the things that I love to do in ministry is to take risks with young guys. And what I mean by that is to give young men the opportunity to serve and to be used. To give them that opportunity for their gifts to develop. And like that farm boy, you know, you just see something of potential in them. Something of a heart that is willing. A heart that desires to serve. A heart that is pure. And maybe they haven't been proven yet. They're still very, very green, but they're willing. And so they come around and we give them opportunities to serve, usually beginning with cleaning, you know, cleaning bathrooms and toilets and, you know, that type of thing to kind of really see where their heart is at. But then eventually they get opportunities to serve in other ways, teach Bible studies and to be used. And I've seen some of these guys. It's such a blessing. Go on and become pastors and youth pastors and be used of God. And what's been interesting is that in so many cases, they've come back to be used to bless my life by something that they did or something that they said or something that was shared. And their life ends up being a radical blessing to mine. And that's why, you know, I'm convinced that I think love is seen the most, that it abounds the most when we invest in and we pour in to people. That's what it's about. That's where it starts. You know when I'm the least loving, though? Is when I get my eyes off of Jesus and my eyes are on myself. That's when I'm the least loving. When I get my eyes off of the Lord and onto myself, when I get self-focused, when I get overly concerned about my needs, you know what happens? I get critical. I become condemning. I don't want to give. I don't want to serve. But I want to complain about what isn't happening or what isn't being done. That's what happens when I get my eyes onto myself and off of the Lord. Jesus was so different from that. I was driving in my car yesterday and pulled up to a light, and behind me pulled up this married couple, and they had car seats there in the back, and so I assumed that they were married. And I was, you know, watching through my rearview mirror. Two hobbies I have is eavesdropping in restaurants, and the other is eavesdropping through the rearview mirror. And I'm looking through the rearview mirror there, and this is what I saw. This is what her body language looked like. She's looking at him and she's going, you know, she's just, you know, just this kind of thing. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at her, and her body language was saying, "You're a jerk. You're an idiot. We're going to be late because we," I don't know if that's what she was saying, but you know, that's what was coming across. And I was glad that I was not in that car. I was glad that I wasn't that guy, you know. And he just sat there, you know, face forward, like, you know, "Lord help me," you know, kind of a thing. And I'm watching him and I'm watching this and I'm thinking, man. And then it got me thinking. It got me thinking about this. What does your body language communicate about your love for God? Is it a, "Oh, good to be here today to worship the Lord. Praise the Lord," you know. "Oh," you know. What does your body language communicate about your heart for God? What does your body language communicate about your love for His church that He purchased with His own blood? It saddens me when I hear about disputes in the fellowship. It saddens me when I see people who avoid each other here at the fellowship because of this tension or some disagreement, or "I don't like this about them." And it's seen. It's communicated in their body language. It's not good. It's not a good thing. One of the things that blessed me yesterday at the memorial service was in listening to the kids that shared, and how, you know, several of them, they talked about how, you know, they and them and Johnny, although they were really good friends, that they thought. And I got to thinking, you know, about little kids in that way, how, you know, they can be arch enemies one day and best friends the next, you know? Because kids don't hold grudges. Maybe that's another reason why Jesus said to become like little children. Kids are just that way. That's how Jesus is. You don't see Jesus saying, "You know, Peter, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You know, snubbing his nose, you know." He doesn't do that. That's not the Lord. What does your body language communicate about your love for the church? What does your body language communicate about your love for the lost? When you see people around you that don't know Jesus, what comes forth? Is it that attitude of, "Oh, that jerk. Oh, that heathen dog." Or do you see him like Jesus, as being like sheep without a shepherd? See, we're here to make an impact upon the lost. And I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, it says there in the early church that about them that they filled the city with the gospel. And I thought, you know, has our city, has our county, has our community been filled with the gospel? How does that happen, Lord? And we've done over the years crusades and that type of thing. And I think, you know, those have a place and they're wonderful. And we haven't been led to do any recently. Because in most cases, I mean, it's just a big splash that leaves a little ripple. The early church didn't do crusades. They didn't have technology. But they impacted their world. How? One person at a time. One life at a time. And you know, that's how I think it happens. As God just is seen through us, each one of us, people just sharing His love and sharing the gospel and sharing our lives. And yesterday, there were a few people that came to Christ there in the service. And I think I know why. They were moved and impacted by the people. And it went on for like 2 hours that got up one after the other sharing about how this family and how this little boy and how Jesus in them impacted them. That's how it happens. And so the church in Thessalonica, they were marked by a growing faith, an abounding love. And may that be true of us. And thirdly, a third mark was an enduring patience. The word patience in verse 4 is an interesting word. The Greek word translated by the English word patience has the literal meaning of standing under. The commentator Barclay put it this way: not passively bearing things that come our way, but a masculine constancy under trial. A masculine constancy. It's the idea of the gladiator that digs in, you know, his sandals, and he's going to stand there and fight it out, standing under. In other words, it doesn't just endure the circumstances, but it masters it. You know, a great many people try to get out from under their problems and difficulties, but the person who is patient is able to stay under, and he keeps on carrying the load. Patience not only accepts the blows of life, but in accepting them, it transforms them into stepping stones. It transforms them into stepping stones of new achievement. In other words, that person isn't going to be dictated by their trials, but they're going to see that these trials are an opportunity for God to work. And that's what was happening there in Thessalonica. That's why Paul boasted in their patient endurance that was being modeled by this church. And it was such a witness and a testimony to all those who were around. Their patient endurance in persecution was an evidence of their being worthy of the kingdom of God, he tells us. You see, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So you can count on that. In fact, our lives, I think, in most cases, are going to affect people in one of two ways. We are either going to win them to Christ, or we're going to offend them. We're going to win them because they see something in us that they want, or we're going to offend them because the Bible says that our light, the righteous life flowing out of us, our light being shown there, Those who are in darkness, they don't like it because it condemns them. It reveals their evil deeds. That's why this church was being persecuted, because they were standing for the Lord. They were standing for righteousness. And Paul, he commends them for their willingness to stand under this trial. He was able to boast because of this church's patient endurance. And because of their patient endurance, this church was a light to all the other, for all the other churches in all the other areas to see. And you see, that's what suffering does. It gives you the unique opportunity to shine. And again, that was witnessed this past week and again yesterday through the Evans family. As they just stood. I was blown away by Tom all week long in talking to him. Just his joy, brokenness, but just the hope that he had and the belief and the trust and just clinging to the Lord and knowing that, hey, my son, he can't come back to me, but I'm going to go to him like David said. And I know people were blown away by that joy, by the smile there on his face. Listen, you want to shine like a diamond in the kingdom of God. You want to shine for the Lord. Well, what is a diamond? It's a chunk of worthless coal that has undergone tremendous amounts of pressure over many, many years. So listen, if you want your heart to reflect Jesus, know this. There's no other way that that's going to happen than for you to go through a fiery trial that lasts over a length of time. Which is why Peter talked about our trials as being the very things that God uses to purify our faith. And that's why James would say, count it all joy when you go through these trials, because this is what they produce in you, character and faith, and they build you up. Listen to these words from John Corson on how God uses trials, and he's been through some. He says, although I know this in theory, I still find myself praying, Lord, I don't want to deal with this. Lord, I don't want to go through that. Lord, do you have to go there? Lord, get me out of here. In reality, such prayers are unwise because they can actually hinder the work that the Lord was doing in me through these trials. Consequently, I'm praying less, Lord, help me yourself, and more, Lord, help yourself to me. I'm tired of directing you. Put me wherever you see, I'll be happy and most fruitful because you know best. I love that line. I love what he says where he's praying less, Lord, help me yourself, and more, Lord, help yourself to me. You see, that's where it starts. That's what it's about. That's what we were singing today. Lord, empty me. Because it's in that emptying of us and getting us out of the way that he's able to pour into us. That's why the early church, they didn't pray, Lord, take away the persecution, but they prayed, Lord, help us stand in the midst of it. Or as someone else said, don't pray for a lighter load, but pray for a stronger back. And so the third mark of this church was their patient endurance, which was a mark of their genuine faith. Now, before Paul finishes, he wants them to understand, though, something about this persecution that they're going through. Let's pick it up in verse 6. We'll read through the end, make a couple comments, and we'll be through. Since it is a righteous thing, he says, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul wants them to understand. He wants them to see, hey, you guys, this isn't the tribulation. And he wants them to understand that there are only two options for every single human being. There's rest and relief for those who belong to Christ. There's a promise of being glorified with the Lord when he returns. That's one option. And then there's retribution for the wicked. And this is what Paul wants them to understand. Hey, listen, those who trouble you, the persecution that you're going through, hey, it's part to build you up. It's part of that process of through which you're going to be glorified. But listen, those who trouble you, they're not going to go unpunished. There's going to be vengeance. Judgment is coming. And when the Lord comes with his angels in flaming fire, it's going to be judgment time. And I want you to notice the description of the judgment that he gives there in verse 9. He says that they'll be punished with an everlasting destruction. In other words, it's going to be an eternity of torment. Listen, hell is a real place. Real people go there. It's not going to be a party. You're not going to be water skiing on the lake of fire. I've heard people say that. That is not what hell is going to be like. Listen, the Bible describes hell as this place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's screams that you can hear, but you can't see people because it's so dark, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. There's a constant burning, but you don't burn up. And it smells like rotten eggs, burning sulfur. But the worst part about hell is the reality that a person will live with through eternity, that they have been separated, that they are separated from God, and they didn't have to be. They didn't have to be. You see, God, if he's a righteous judge, he has to judge sin. In the same way that if there was a judge here in our town and he slapped somebody on the wrist for murdering someone else, we wouldn't say, that's not a just judge. That's not a righteous decision. We demand justice. You break the law, there's a penalty to pay. We break God's law, there's a penalty to pay. But God says, I'm going to give you two choices. The first choice is I'm going to let my son pay it for you, going to the cross, and he'll take upon himself the wrath that you deserve. That's the first choice. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you can miss out on that wrath. You can miss out on that judgment. You can miss out on that vengeance because Jesus took it for you and he took it in full. Or you can make that decision in your life to say, I don't want that. And then you will encounter the judgment of God. Notice who it comes upon. He tells us there in verse 8, those who know not God. And number two, those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is a real place and real people go there. But it's not God who sends them. They choose to go there by rejecting Christ. By saying, I don't want to know God and I don't want to believe in what Jesus did. But for those who do, this is what he says, John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's living in a relationship with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no neutral ground. That Jesus made it clear when he said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle place. And this is the reason, folks, why we need to be active in sharing our faith. Because there's a real place called hell. And real people are going there. But we've been placed here to say, hey, it doesn't have to be the case. That doesn't have to happen to you. There's good news. Jesus died. And Jesus rose. And Jesus lives. And so Paul declares here, vengeance is coming on those who persecute you and reject Christ, but relief is coming to you. And one day when Christ returns, you're going to be with Him and He's going to be glorified in us. He's going to shine through His church. In fact, He desires to shine through us even now. And I want to come back to this next week and kind of zero in on verses 11 and 12 and talk about what does it mean for Christ to be glorified in us now? But as we close this morning, Paul's message to this church is hang in there. Continue to allow your faith to grow. Continue to allow your love to abound. Continue to patiently endure because the best is yet to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do, Lord, rejoice today that You sent Your Son Jesus to pay the price, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank You, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for this body of believers, our faith would continue to grow, that our love would continue to abound. And Lord, as we wait for that day when You will call us up, that we would patiently, Lord, wait, that we would endure patiently, standing under in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that seems to get darker and darker. Lord, may we shine for You. Have Your way in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.